Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
If y'all will join me in 1 Corinthians. We've been in a little 1 Corinthians-based series, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapters 9 and 10, two passages from each chapter. The passage in chapter 9 will be verses 19 to 23, and then the passage in chapter 10 are the two verses of verses 23 and 24. So starting with 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, Paul is writing, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. And to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." And then chapter 10, verse 23, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." This is God's word, and as I mentioned, we've been in this little series that we're basing in 1 Corinthians. We're calling the series Cultural Narratives. And we've been here since May. And what cultural narratives are ideas, notions, beliefs, behaviors. The people we share a society with believe are self-evident. They're just things everybody knows, like all triangles have three sides, you know? It's just ideas, concepts, realities that as we're having gospel conversations with people, we'll run into, inevitably. And cultural narratives are belief systems. Now, whether people know how to articulate them or not, and a lot of times people don't, but they just assume these things are so, these things are true. And as we talk about the gospel, and that's what Paul says in verse 19, I want to win people to the gospel. And he says in verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. In chapter 9, verse 23, that I may share with them its blessings. He's talking about his evangelistic strategy. We've kind of landed in a context of that, but that's what he's saying. And so as we do that, we run into these cultural narratives, and we've been spending a week on each one. And today we come to the cultural narrative of freedom. What people think about freedom. And what people think about freedom is that everyone should be free to live as we wish, so long as we're not hurting anybody. That's the cultural narrative on freedom. That's what everybody knows. Everybody should be free to live as they wish. Don't put any constraints or limitations on me that I wouldn't choose for myself or I don't want. Everybody should be free to live as we wish. Save that we should, you know, not hurt anyone in the way that we're living. And to begin to assess that, the gospel of Jesus Christ has nothing against freedom. The gospel of Jesus proclaims freedom, all kinds of freedoms. Freedom from capital D death. I mean, we will die unless the Lord returns, preempting our dying, but we don't have to experience death and separation from God. So that's a freedom the gospel proclaims. Freedom from an identity that is conditioned on what others think of me. Freedom to a standard of living that is grace-filled. Grace, as I've said many times, this is an old Dallas Willard quote, grace is only opposed to earning, not to effort. But free grace that we get from God frees us from the burden that we have to make ourselves or that we have to earn our way with God. If God is there and God is personal, then our default is, well, we somehow got to earn his favor. We've got to show him that we can be good. And that's not the gospel. Because that gospel which is no gospel, but to call it that for a moment, that will always descend into a gospel of behavior management. Try harder, do better. That's not good news. That's moralism. And a lot of times moralism has a steeple on it and a cross behind it, but it's not the cross, the word of the cross, as 1 Corinthians 1 puts it. Moralism is not the same thing as moral integrity. God does shape us to have moral integrity and doctrinal integrity and relational integrity. Moralism is I've got to make myself good for Jesus. I've got to make myself look good for God. Then God will approve me. Then God will accept me. And Jesus Christ, Tanner is fond of saying this, Jesus Christ did not come into the world to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. By the way, Tanner's teaching on evangelism today, how to have good gospel conversations. You were supposed to register, but if you didn't, Tanner's very gracious, and he will allow you to come to the lunch. We may not have enough lunch for you, but if you want to spend a couple of hours with Tanner and a group of 15, 16 others in our church learning how to have good gospel conversations, I'll get that out. We invite you to that downstairs after the service. It's just a way we want to try to equip you. But Jesus Christ, when that drills down in us, that what he came to do is to make dead people live, that's so freeing. It's so freeing. So the gospel narrative on freedom, if you will, just to make a little simple, too simple, but a contrast, is that in Christ, when we're in Christ, the obligations of God, the things God does say, do and don't do, the obligations of God actually become our liberations. As Jesus put it, his yoke is light and his burden is easy. So contrast that to the cultural narrative on freedom. And again, just to say this, when you make a contrast, it's like this is good and this is bad. It's not like every aspect of every cultural narrative is bad. We've tried to say that. A lot of cultural narratives have a grain of truth, have something about them that's good, and we can affirm that. And this one too, but the cultural narrative on freedom in its kind of its rawest form is nothing is going to be put on me that I don't want or that I don't choose for myself. And the cultural narrative on freedom goes hand in glove with the cultural narrative on happiness that Tanner was preaching about last Sunday, that you should do what makes you happy. That's the cultural narrative on happiness. I should be able to do the things that make me happy. Well, the cultural narrative on freedom is the plumbing of that, and it's the water supply. It's kind of the same for all the cultural narratives. I should be free to live as I wish. That's sort of a foundational idea. And it's not entirely a bad idea. It's just that we take it in directions that cause problems. But we think, there's not going to be any happiness for me. I will be unhappy unless I can live as I wish. And we all know that we have to tag onto this so long as I don't hurt anyone. That shows you're polite. All right? The all-important qualifier. It's been called the last absolute. So long as you don't hurt anybody. Except it assumes, doesn't it, that we all agree on what constitutes hurting someone. But we're not all agreed on that. And how many of you have had the experience? I've had it just this week. Someone can say, you hurt me when you said that or you did that. But we brush it off easily enough with, well, I didn't intend, I wasn't trying to hurt you. I didn't mean to hurt you. We instantly pull out our little Monopoly, get out of jail free card, and spring ourselves from the prison this person wants to put. You hurt me. So the cultural narrative on freedom, upon examination, I should be free to live as I wish, so long as I'm not hurting anybody. This has holes. This is not as watertight as we often assume. And using the lens of the gospel to assess cultural narratives, as we've been doing each week here during May and June, we find that although freedom is a great cultural good and is championed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by belief in that gospel, the cultural narrative on freedom, as we'll consider it, does three things that are not so good. And we'll come back to these. I'll just give them to you for now. The cultural narrative on freedom does make an idol out of personal independence. The cultural narrative on freedom it does understand freedom almost exclusively in terms of freedom from what might be called negative liberty, meaning I will have no restrictions, no restraints, no constraints on me, no limitations, except what I choose. And third, it does work, the cultural narrative on freedom does work against a core gospel value, we'll call it a gospel value, that I'm not my own. We are not our own. We belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians actually communicates that. In fact, look at the text. Look at chapter 10, verse 23. If that sounds familiar, all things are lawful, in quotation marks, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. If that sounds familiar, did I hear that before? You did if you were here a couple of weeks ago. We were in chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians. Listen to 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. We looked at that passage 2 weeks ago when we were talking about the cultural narrative on sex and intimacy. And this passage from earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 contains the line, you are not your own. It's down in chapter 6, verse 19, if you want to see it again. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? This is chapter 6, verse 19, whom you have from God. You are not your own. Now, that's a we'll call it a gospel value, but you call it a gospel baseline. You call it a foundational truth of what it means to belong to God in Christ. I'm not my own. And this is why, back to chapter 9 now, chapter 9, verse 19, this is why Paul says in 9:19, for though I am free from all, Jesus has made me free from everything. I owe everything to him and him only. He's my only allegiance, he's saying. I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. And then goes on to explain his evangelistic strategy. Paul knows he has this incredible freedom in Christ, but he wants it to bend toward service, toward being as useful to Jesus as he can be in the life that he has. And then in chapter 10, verse 24, he hands the same baton to us for our lap around the track of life in Christ. 10:24 says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Paul is embodying that. He's commending the very thing that he's practicing. And you know, when you look at 10:24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor, apart from the gospel and the motivational structure of the gospel and the way that works in our hearts, apart from that, 10:24 can become easily moralism. Easily it can descend into a kind of behavioral management. I mean, if I come to believe by way of the sociologists, and I have a minor in sociology, so you can take this to the bank, okay, from the University of North Alabama, no less, Vanderbilt down the street, nothing on UNA. My minor in sociology, the sociologist taught me when I was studying sociology that the health of my society largely depends on what they called voluntary unselfish behavior, that we all know how to contribute to the greater good, and so we do our part. Well, that's good, and that'll only go so far. Or I may come to believe, by way of the gospel, that my better motivation is knowing that one with absolute freedom gave up his freedom for me in a way that should begin to form me from the inside out. See, the message of the gospel is not that we're just a little off. You need a little help from God. Have you considered God? Would you like to know him? You know, it's not that kind of appeal. The gospel message is that I am entirely disordered before God. I've got everything backwards. I've got everything upside down. And it's not that Jesus comes to make bad people good, but dead people live. What Paul is saying in the chapter 9 text is that he endeavored, when he talks about I became to the Jew like a Jew, and to those, he's talking about without the law, the Greeks, like a Greek. He's saying, I'm endeavoring to find common points in all humanity so I can introduce everyone in my path to the Savior that everyone needs. He says, I'm going to encounter different people. I do encounter different people in the ancient world. We encounter different people in the modern world. Different people, but I encounter them with the same message. The expression, the message is this. your expression of your deadness before God is you sit aside from Christ and you say, I don't need you, Jesus. I'm doing fine on my own. Or you want him just to do a little bit for you over here. Help me get this right. Help me over here. But we don't want to submit the entirety of our lives to him. In Paul's ancient context, Jews had their way of dealing with this, or doing this. That's what he says in chapter 19. Greeks, again, he refers to them, look at 9:21, as those outside the law. He's talking about the Greco-Roman world in general. They had their way of doing that, of telling Jesus they didn't need him, etc. and so on down through the annals of time, until now in our own time, in our own ways in Nashville, Tennessee, of doing the same. I don't want Jesus Christ cutting into my personal liberty. I don't want him having a say-so over what I do with my time and my resources and all of it. Many have this fear and this sense of religion in general that it is the enemy of personal liberty. And part of that is because the cultural narrative on freedom informs our sense of liberty so hugely. But even in our text, look at chapter 9, around verse 22, those Paul calls the weak. In verse 22, who's he talking about? In the larger context of the letter, he's actually talking about people who were overly religiously conscientious. Because the issue back in this church, what we kind of landed in a context, normally in our church we like to kind of go straight through texts as best we can in books, but this is a bit of a topical series, and so we're taking sections of 1 Corinthians. And where we've landed in this particular text, there's a whole issue going on in this context, and it's the issue of meat offered to idols. So if you've read the New Testament a little bit, you know this comes up in Romans, comes up in 1 Corinthians. In the villages and cities of the ancient world, the meat market was not like here. You probably already know this, where it's wrapped and, you know, you had, you know, sides of beef and lamb and poultry and all hanging out in the market. Well, most of that had been offered that morning or the day before in the pagan temples. It had been offered to pagan gods as a meat sacrifice. And so Christians come to faith, many of them coming out of that. If they're non-Jews, they're coming out of that. And they remember back to when they used to go to the temple and they used to believe in those gods. And they're thinking, can I eat this meat? Is this meat okay? And if I can't, what do I do for meat? Because this is the marketplace. It's kind of like saying, I'm going to do without Target and Walmart, you know, and figure out how to get these goods, you know, myself somehow. So the issue back then was, could you eat the meat offered to idols? That's an issue in 1 Corinthians. And Paul answers it kind of curiously. It's really kind of brilliant, but it's sort of curious when you first read it, because he goes, yes and no at the same time. Okay? He said, you can eat the meat. You should be free to eat the meat unless or until you're doing so wounds the conscience, your expression of liberty, personal liberty, wounds the conscience of somebody who is still, Paul calls them, overly conscientious. And you go, well, Paul, why don't you correct that person? And Paul doesn't correct them. And we go, well, that's not emotionally satisfying. You know, which is it? He wants us to live in this tension. And be that as it may, Paul says, here's the thing I want you to learn. I've learned that being able to limit my freedom is true freedom. It is in the limitation of freedom that I have true freedom. That's what he's teaching in this passage. Now, a few minutes ago, I gave three problems with the cultural narrative on freedom. Let's use those as an outline. Take them 1, 2, 3, and that's our time. Those three problems with the cultural narrative on freedom are, first, it does make an idol of personal independence. Second, it does understand freedom almost exclusively in terms of freedom from any constraint, freedom from any limitation, unless I choose it myself. And third, it works against a core gospel value, we're calling it, that we are not our own. All right, so 1, 2, 3. First, the cultural narrative on freedom makes an idol of personal independence. I'm just going to illustrate this with a movie that I've quoted to you from before. It's a movie I've really loved. Not everything in it. It's got some tough subject matter, but just the personage of Father James. It's a movie called Calvary. It came out about 10 years ago. Brendan Gleeson, the famous Irish actor, plays an Irish priest in an Irish village. And his name is Father James. Kelly Riley of Yellowstone fame plays his daughter. And in the story, she comes home. She's had a failed suicide attempt, and she comes back to her dad, who's gone into the priesthood late in life himself. And she's there to sort of recover. And you quickly discover, really discover from the opening dialogue, that nothing is going to be easy for Father James. His family's not easy. He's got a daughter who wants to kill herself. Nothing is easy in the village. The villagers, the characters in the village, they're all a mess. One of whom has said to him he's going to kill him by week's end as retribution on the abuse that he suffered at the hands of another priest when he was a kid. And so we watch Father James really live the, you know, what would you do with the last week you have on earth? We get to watch what Father James does with his. He shepherds the people the best he can as he finds them. Well, at one point, his daughter tries to justify her suicide attempt. They have to talk about it, father and daughter, and they do. And she claims personal autonomy. This is what she says to him, quote, "I belong to myself, not anybody else." And her father answers that, "True." But then, a little bit of a pause, and false. It's a tired old argument, I suppose, he adds, referring to how she has applied the cultural narrative of freedom to herself. Tired old argument that you can do what you want to with your own life. But then he says very quietly, but what about those you leave behind? Namely him. But the way he responds to her, his true pause and false, there's insight in that. It's true that the ideal of personal independence, individual freedom, has been the engine of much good. So many things that come out of ingenuity and creativity and advocacy in and through Western culture and culture building has been so good because we've venerated and valorized the sense of personal freedom. People pushing themselves to pull up others. People willing to sacrifice themselves to advance and preserve the ideals and experiences of personal freedom. But when that freedom is construed to be the absence of any constraints or really important constraints, like Father James' daughter asserting a right to kill herself, I belong to myself and to nobody else. What right does she have to permanently darken her father's life in losing her? That was his point that he makes very gently to her. To be absent limitation or restraint is not freedom. It's inevitable bondage to an outsized self-will. It makes an idolatry of personal independence. Second point now, how the cultural narrative understands freedom almost exclusively in terms of freedom from. Freedom from any constraint, any limitation except on what I want to do. Even if you try to honor the harm principle, as it's called, that's the little tag on, so long as you don't hurt anybody, the harm principle. Even if you try to honor that, how do you know always you're not harming someone? And if you discover you are hurting someone, will you care? Will you meet them there? Will you adjust to them? I haven't found those determined to have it their way, by and large, willing to do that. We tend to find fault with the one who says they're hurt by us. We were last weekend at our middle daughter's wedding. Great time. Loved being there, seeing so many family and friends. We had 450 plus guests at that wedding. You say, how did you pay for that, Pastor Cole? We had handed them a little chunk of money and said, this will pay for about 100 people. And they were able to cover the rest. So at that wedding, a friend and I were talking, And she was telling me that her daughter hardly speaks to her now. Her grown daughter lives in another city, maybe speaks to her mom 2-3 times a year at best. And she's living in ways that she knows does not please her parents. And in her case, she has very good parents. And they've been very good to her. And they've done a lot for her throughout her life. And I don't think she's unappreciative of that. But one of the problems is they maintain a faith that she has largely abandoned. She's done a lot of deconstructing. And she knows, we know she knows, she's hurting her mother and keeping her distance from her. The idea that we can do as we wish so long as we're not hurting anyone, it just doesn't wash in real relationships. That's not a standard. It's one of the great lies of the cultural narrative on freedom that if you don't approve of my choices, then you don't accept me. There's a difference between accepting and approving. I've had to accept a lot of things in my life that I didn't want. Didn't mean I approved them, but I accepted them for sake of relationship, for sake of continuing on with that person. And then you get into these, you know, little things we do. Well, you've hurt me, so I'm going to hurt you back. It's okay now. Retribution. That's just unworkable. You know, the person who tries to stand in that, somebody will inevitably turn it on you. Notice again, look again at the principle. Verse 23 of chapter 10, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And again, we had that back in chapter 6, verse 12. Sometimes when you're reading through Corinthians, most English translations will give you some quotation marks around certain phrases. And some of those quotation marks are matters about which the Corinthian church wrote to Paul. His letter seems to be a response to a letter from the Corinthians saying, what about this, what about this, what about this? Like in chapter 7, he starts chapter 7 with a quotation mark phrase. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. They're saying that. He's saying, well, let's talk about that. And here in 10:23 and back earlier in 6:12, this in quotes, all things are lawful, Paul is catchphrasing the Greco-Roman version of the freedom narrative. The Greco-Roman culture was very indulgent and very permissive, particularly if you had power. And so when he says in 10:23, in quotations, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. He's answering the Greco-Roman cultural narrative on freedom. Their version of I should be free to live so long as I wish, as long as I'm not hurting anyone, except the Roman version, they didn't particularly care if they were hurting anyone. Not at all. There's actually a lot of emphasis in Corinthians. If you're doing some reading in Corinthians while we're in this little series, the Tuesday morning men's group is doing that. They're going through 1 Corinthians. One of the things you notice when you read through Corinthians is there's all this emphasis on the human body. This context we're in chapters 9 and 10 is actually talking about eating, what we put into our bodies. But there's all this emphasis in the Corinthian letters about the physical person because some of the Christians there were still believing the Greek idea that the body was trash. The soul is what matters. The immaterial aspect is what matters. And so Paul gives them a theology of the body, gives us one as well. You go back to chapter 6, the theology of the body pertaining to sexuality. Chapters 9 and 10 here. The theology of the body pertaining to what we take in ourselves by eating. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, he does a whole metaphor on the body of Christ, the church with the human body. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says, if physical resurrection is not the truth, then our faith is worthless. It's not even good for basic principles. So there's all this emphasis on the body to basically say, look, the Greek idea that the body is trash is false. The body is part of what it is to be made in the image and likeness of God, and so the value of the body is intrinsic, and it's not to be trashed. But gospel doctrine did and does impose limitations on the body even as gospel doctrine elevates what it means to be embodied. Just a quick cross-reference, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For we were called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh but through love serve one another. So all that to say this, there was this widespread cultural convention in ancient Corinth, echoed to in modern America for that matter, that whatever you want to do with yourself, whatever you want to do for yourself, go for it. Back then, they didn't even have the little, so long as you're not hurting anyone. They didn't care about that. We've added that. But the gospel says, consider, that might actually be the way to bondage. Being able to limit your freedom is true freedom. There's a reason the old insight persists. You maybe heard it, that the worst thing that could ever happen to you is getting everything you want. Because then you just realize how discontented and malcontent you really are in your heart. There's something in philosophy called positive liberty and negative liberty. Positive liberty is freedom for. I take on a limitation or a resistance in order to give myself to something greater, to pursue something better. Negative liberty is freedom from. Our culture conceives of freedom almost entirely as freedom from. Here's a counterintuitive example of positive liberty, counterintuitive because we want a smoke-free society, most of us. My dad was a smoker all my life until he got to around my age now. Dad died back in 2019. He lived to 77. It was in mid-50s is when he became a grandfather. Similar to me, I became a grandfather at the age of 50. And my dad had smoked from his teens until that time, mid-50s. But his dad, my grandfather, died from emphysema. I remember my grandfather in East Nashville towing a little, back in the, that was 1979. I remember I was a little kid. And I remember my grandfather towing a little oxygen tank behind him everywhere with a little mat. It kind of seems crude and primitive now. But my grandfather couldn't breathe in the final few years of his life because of the complications of smoking. Well, my dad, at the moment my sister had her child, my niece, Mackenzie, and then 10 weeks later, we had our son, Caleb, 1996. My dad started to realize, you know what? I don't want my grandchildren to have the memory that Cole and Krista have of my dad carrying that little oxygen tank. So Dad went about the hard work of quitting. And it's hard enough to do, but try doing that while you're making constant trips to the Middle East. That's where he went on business. He was in the Middle East so much he had an apartment in Dubai. Have you ever been to the Middle East? Babies are smoking in the Middle East. I mean, they're smoking and giving it into the. Have you seen what's going on in the Middle East? My dad is over there, bless his heart, trying to stop smoking and going to the Middle East all the time. And I've made trips to the Middle East, and when I get there and you just get hit with all that smoke, it made me respect him even more for quitting in the middle of that. My dad limited his freedom, the freedom to smoke, something he enjoyed. You can say, yeah, well, he was addicted to it, and he was. But, you know, my dad, when he got off cigarettes, kind of refunded his health. Emphysema is not what took him. Cancer is what took him, and it was not related to his smoking years. But my dad wanted the freedom, the positive liberty of being there for his grandkids, of being able to see them age and being able to enjoy that motivated him, positive liberty. Freedom for. Negative liberty, by contrast, the idea that I can be free from any and all constraint. You know, it's kind of like writing music based on cymbal crashes rather than chords. I don't know that anybody does that. If all you do is assert your freedom of choice, it sounds like cymbal crashing. Like that's dominant. Freedom from things like oppression, things like condemnation, things like high control, high conformity, influence, and restraints, that's good. But consider how love works in relation to liberty. If I want to know the security and affirmation of love, a love that endures, I have to limit my choices around what's good for the one that I love. One of my favorite stories of one of my favorite theologians, Bible teachers from yesteryear, was a man named Robertson McQuilkin. If any of you have been to Columbia Bible College in South Carolina, he was your president for many years. Robertson McQuilkin is now with the Lord, as is his wife Muriel. As happens with older couples, Muriel began to show evidence of Alzheimer's disease. And Robertson McQuilkin, who had been leading a seminary and very much in demand as a writer and a speaker going around to places, began to have to limit his schedule. As the Alzheimer's was advancing, he was still taking Muriel places. And there was one particular trip where he kind of realized, you know, this kind of needs to be it. They were in the airport, and Muriel was very fidgety and disoriented, and he said seven times we got up, she would get up and just start walking, and I would go follow her, and she would ask me questions when I would catch up with her. Why are we here? What is this place? This is not home. She always knew who he was, and she was comforted and secured by him. That's why he would take her places, but this was one of the last trips. Seven times they got up from their little seat in the waiting area, and the seventh time they came back, he counted. There was a young woman who had been sitting there the whole time, wearing kind of a executive business suit, and she was tapping away, working on her laptop, and she mumbled something the seventh time. And Robertson McQuilkin was a very gracious man, a real gentle-spirited guy, and he figured, well, I'm sure we've irritated her, and she's murmuring something, but he just said, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. My wife needs to get up and go. And she goes, no, you don't have to apologize to me. She said, what I was just saying to myself is I wonder, will I ever find a man who will love me like this? What a last trip, you know. If I want to know the security and affirmation of a love that endures, I have to limit my choices to the good of the one that I love. But that limitation, it's not an absence of liberty. It's almost the perfection of it. We hear that story about Robertson McQuilkin, and before we start doing our overly qualifying, well, this is really, you go, man, there's something about that that just sounds like, yeah, that's the way it ought to be. Third and final point, the cultural narrative on freedom works against the core gospel value that we're not our own. Look again at 10:24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Now, I've said a couple times now that being able to limit our freedom is true freedom. That's what Paul's teaching here. But why is that? Well, when you think about freedom, what good is it? If it's just something that I just kind of hoard to myself, what good is that? I mean, it's good. It's better than being in some kind of bondage. But freedom is a good, a cultural good, so far as it enables you to actually do something good. Freed too. I mean, think about it. If freedom moves me toward the ultimate good and the highest good, God's good for me, if in Christ the obligations of God are always in the end and along the way, our liberation, then why I obey God is because that is the way to know what my highest good is. In free societies like our own, we often talk about cultural good, common good. I should say, we talk about, you know, we want to be governed in ways that protect and promote the common good. What's the best good, the most common good for the most people should be the governing bedrock of all leaders. It's good civics. But gospel civics, if you will, verse 24 here in chapter 10, we're interested in the common good because of the highest good, because of the positive liberty of God. God practiced positive liberty, meaning God himself, in and through Jesus, showed us a use of freedom that the result of which is our highest good, achieved, advanced, that we know him and know that we are loved by him. Do you know that today? Do you experience the securing grace of knowing that God is for you. Do you see how he used his freedom? And what's freer than God? The God of all things? Who is freer than God? But you see how he used his freedom in the person of Jesus? How he limited his freedom? Gave up his freedom, a measure of his freedom, to bind himself to you and to me. You think he regrets that? You think he wishes he didn't because you and I have all our little mess around sins that he's probably really tired of? Is that how we think? Because we prove every day what he already knew about us better than anyone? It comes as a surprise to us, our sinfulness. Oh, you know, how awful I can be, how petty, how hateful, how greedy, how prideful. It's no surprise to him. It's never a surprise to him. You think he's ever surprised by you? Why did God create us in the first place, if not to share a freedom with us, a happiness with us that he possesses, that he embodies? We're the ones in bondage. We're the ones in sorrow, not him. At his right hand, according to Psalm 16, one of my favorite psalms, is pleasures forevermore. In his presence, there is only ever joy. Your sin, my sin, it doesn't create bad days for him or worry and anxiety about what he's going to do. He's completely content in his own person. He lets us in on that. He shares his glory. In the Old Testament, the glory of God, when it shows up, people hit the ground and they are afraid they're going to be killed. In the New Testament, the person of Jesus comes in and says, I'm going to make accessible to you what you never had access to before. I'm going to make meaningful to you what only created in you fear and abject horror when you saw it before. The glory of God made accessible. It's marvelous. And so God created us and recreates us in Christ to let us in on something. Let us hold something that holds us and holds within the answer to every longing we currently have. I don't know what you're grappling with today. I know what I'm grappling with today. I don't know what you are, but I don't know why any of us have to go unfulfilled. I don't know why any of us have to go troubled for a long time. I don't know why any of us have to go hungry for a while, not hungry for food, but hungry for love or respect or appreciation or validation. Some people, some of you are living in affirmation deserts right now. You're so hungry. You're seriously malnourished when it comes to encouragement. You're dying for it. You don't get your fill. I don't know why that has to be the case. I do know this, that Jesus Christ said, famous words, Matthew 11. I'll just read it to you. I don't think we have it for the screen. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. But here's where it gets paradoxical, because how do you get the rest? Take my yoke upon you. A yoke was the thing you put on oxen to make sure they plowed together. It was a work device. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's like Jesus Christ is saying to you and me, what I want to call you to are the things I've already created and crafted for you to do for me anyway. And that's why I call my yoke easy. It's like Jesus Christ is saying to you, I'm going to put the burden of following me on you, the burden of waiting for me on you. But I've paid the price of admission, and so I'm never going to cast you out, and you'll be able to bear it because I'm there with you in it. It's like he says, I take off you, I'll take off of you the burdens that others have placed on you, and I will continue to say to you throughout your life, look at me. Look to me for your sense of value, for your sense of yourself. It's like he says, I remove the burden of your guilt and your shame, and I replace it with a grace that covers any and all sin to whatever depth you go. It's like he says, I take off the burden of you having to prove yourself worthy of love, mine or anyone else's, and I just give you mine, and I never take back what I give. And far from you and I, when we hear that from Jesus Christ, far from you and I finding that makes us want to live recklessly, as if we're free to do whatever we want, I find that it frees me to do what he wants and causes me to want that. That's how this has to work, because in the end, and all along the way too, what God wants, his obligations, are our liberation. And so may the God of freedom free you to enjoy his grace and to take his yoke. Lord, help us in hearing this word from you in this passage, hearing about this subject today. We get hit with so many appeals to cut free and be our own person and seek our own happiness. And that sounds like such a noble, glorious idea until we get in the weeds of that and we get disoriented by that. I thought I wanted this. I thought I wanted that. And we realize we were made for more. We were created for more. And Lord, the more resides with you. And a lot of us right now are struggling with things and we don't see the more. Lord, my prayer is not you'd help us to hang on. Help us to realize we are held on to. And there is a purpose in things that we don't find purposeful. There is a reason in things we can't seek a reason for. And ours is not to find the purpose and the reason. Ours is to live in response to you, to let you lift our chin and to let you turn our face to you day in and day out, to say, look at me as you do. I am for you and I'm not going anywhere from you. Lord, let that be our freedom. Let that train our freedoms that we want in the core of our being. We want what you want for us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.